All right, well, today we finish a two-part series on the mission and authority of the 12 apostles. Last week I noted that for most of us, our understanding of their role in ministry is pretty much limited to something like Jesus chose 12 disciples to carry on his work, which they did, and then they died. And they were more or less missionaries and preachers, evangelists of the early church, but as we saw last week, they were much more than that. There is a reason the walls of the New Jerusalem, spoken of in the book of Revelation, rests on 12 foundations, of which are the names of the 12 apostles. They really are major players in this great drama we call redemption history. One area in particular that we are especially interested in is the crucial role they play in the formation of our New Testament. We might map it out as something like this. All that we know about Jesus, his life, his mission, his teachings, his promises, his commandments, his predictions of the future, his death and what that means, his resurrection and what that means, his promise to return and what that means, and all the rest, all that information comes from a collection of 27 short books and letters, all of which were written by people other than Jesus. And what we find is that during the early centuries, when the question of which books and letters should be included in this collection of sacred writings, the first and most important question was whether it could be traced back to one of the apostles, either written by an apostle or by someone under their oversight and reflected apostolic teaching. And this raises some questions, as we noted last week. Why would that be the litmus test? What kind of calling or authority or anointing did these men have that would warrant such a standing? Who are these guys anyway? And other questions come to mind as well. How do we know that the writers faithfully reported what Jesus said and did and correctly interpreted his mission? All they say about what was accomplished in his death, for instance, how do we know that they got that right? All that they say about the ramifications of his resurrection. How do we know that their theology on this is correct? We assume a lot here, actually. Everything the apostles taught about salvation, heaven, hell, God's mercy, God's expectations of us, forgiveness, the day of judgment, how to treat others, what they said about the future and the kingdom of God and all the rest. How do we know that their words and writings on such matters accurately portray what Jesus intended? And these are all questions that all of us should be able to answer for ourselves and for those who might ask of us. And all this comes down to what it is exactly that Jesus set them apart for. What did he actually have in mind for their ministry, their mission? And what kind of authority did he delegate to them so that they could carry that out, whatever it was? So last week, we spent most of our time looking at this from the book of Acts, if you will remember, and indeed a lot about their calling and authority can be learned from that book. And we see that after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus spent time with the 11, giving them instructions about the kingdom of God. And during this 40-day period, he spent time with them that he did not spend with others. He taught them things that he did not teach others. And as to be expected, we see throughout the book of Acts, the apostles preaching and teaching about repentance and salvation and the kingdom of God. And we have some of those messages in writing, like the Sermon on Pentecost and others. And we can easily assume, as we mentioned last week, that in this, they weren't just making things up as they went. They knew what they were talking about. You know, I like to use the expression, they went to seminary. Their theological understanding was shaped by their time with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And by this 40-day period, very significant, between his resurrection and his ascension spoken of in the opening verses of Acts. Part of what Jesus discussed with them during this 40-day period was, of course, the Great Commission. So a couple review points on that. There he charged them to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all his commands. And through all of this, on some level, share in this charge, but it was actually given to the 11. They are the ones who were given the responsibility for pulling this off. But yet there's no way that they can do that by themselves, as we know. It's simply too tall of an order. And so obviously what is implied in this Great Commission is what they are to cause. And they are, of course, to disciple others who will themselves disciple others and so on down to the centuries. But a big part of this, discipling others and teaching them about Jesus, is both caused and accomplished by what they passed on in their writings. Indeed, what would Christianity today look like had there not been a New Testament? Is this not the primary way converts have been made and those converts discipled? Can we even imagine a Great Commission without a New Testament? Though the book of Acts does not talk about any of their writings, it does give us nonetheless a very vivid picture of their special calling and authority. And we're not going to take time now to review all the examples of that we discussed last week. But suffice it to say that they were front and center in all the major turning points of this early Christian movement. Every major event, every major decision, their involvement, what they said and what they did established the direction of Christianity for centuries to come, right up to the present day. And it is quite clear that they understood their authority and that their authority was, based on their Christ-given responsibility to safeguard the truths of the gospel. Jesus had commissioned them to guard the faith, guard the message, oversee the affairs of the church, settle disputes, direct its mission efforts, and over all things serve as his representatives. And they took that seriously. And as we saw in Acts, the early Christians recognized this, honored it, and submitted to it. And those who went about saying things without their authorization, like you have to be circumcised to be saved, or other troublesome assertions, were condemned as false teachers and regarded as outside the circle of true Christianity. Indeed, to go outside the apostles is to go outside the faith. It is to go outside Christ himself. And so as Jesus intended, as it became the universal practice in the early church, it was by their teachings that the truth of all other teachings were measured by. And that is still true to this day. They provide us with not just firsthand information about what Jesus taught, but also provide the authentic interpretation of those teachings. Simply put, there is no way to Christ that detours around them. So for today, we now want to go to the Gospels themselves and see how Jesus was preparing them for this. First, and perhaps the most obvious is, as we all know, Jesus spent a lot of time with them. I mean, they lived together, they worked together, they traveled together for 3 very intense years. He spent time with them that he did not spend with others. He taught them things that he did not teach others. They were on the inside. And one just quick, vivid example of this are all those parables we find in Matthew 13. There's like 8 of them there. And Jesus gives the parables to the crowds, but he gives the interpretations to those parables to the 12. Okay, this is just one of many examples. So during this time of his earthly ministry, Jesus was quite intentional in imparting to them God's truth, for he knew that one day they would be the messengers of that truth, not just to their generation and culture, but to all generations and cultures. This special one-on-one teaching was part of the overall plan of conferring on them a special role of leadership in his kingdom. In Matthew 19, for instance, he tells them that they will each sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is his plan to confer on them executive authority, the authority to judge and rule. The words remind us, of course, of John's vision in Revelation 20, where again the 12 foundations of Jerusalem are named after each of the 12 apostles. In John 20, soon after his resurrection, he meets with them in the upper room, breathes on them, and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit, saying, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Okay? As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So think about that. I mean, even as I have been commissioned by my Father, I am now commissioning you. I wonder what they were thinking when they heard this. And the next thing he says to them is, well, it's, I don't know what the word would be, remarkable, amazing. If you forgive any of his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. While it may be difficult to fully grasp what Jesus is saying to them in this, one thing is certainly clear. The apostles are being imparted a measure of authority that is not just exceptional, but is unique to them. Now, in this, we can probably reason that Jesus is simply elaborating further on something he told them a few days earlier, where he says, "The one who hears you hears me, but the one who rejects you rejects me." So, in short, the disciples are authorized to act as Jesus' agents in the course of their mission, and therefore as agents of God himself. Through their preaching and teaching, including their writings, they will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, both convict the world of sin and bring the gospel that provides a way for that sin to be forgiven. And so again, this is a matter of what the apostles caused to happen. Those who accept their message, God will forgive. Those who keep their sin and reject their message, choose to refuse refuse to believe and repent, God will not forgive. The point is, it is through their teachings that we encounter the gospel, which makes one, quote, wise for salvation. Along this line, we have the time when he was gathered with them at the Last Supper. Jesus tells them, "I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says it again. "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." This, too, is a weighty statement. Again, we may not know exactly everything Jesus was implying in such words, but it's obvious that they were being set apart as empowered leaders whose appointment is an anticipation of the restoration of Israel as God's people and who, therefore, are commissioned to govern them. Jesus may actually be referring to, well, the true Israel, God's chosen people from among all nations. Regardless, this conferring on them a kingdom, this authority, this appointment, is no small thing. It is unique to them. This being set apart for some great role of leadership is especially evident in what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer in John 17. Shortly before his arrest, Jesus prays for the 12, actually at this point, the 11, and that prayer is quite telling. Consider some of the statements he makes in that prayer. "I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. All glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world." There's a lot being implied there. "May they have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Another way of saying, even as you have commissioned me, I have commissioned them. But again, notice this one from verse 14. "The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." The passages earlier that we looked at and this prayer clearly show that the apostles are more than just evangelists and missionaries of the early church, more than something like elders of a church. They are officers, agents of the risen Lord, who proclaimed himself through their preaching of him and so built the church through their labors. They actually constitute the nucleus of the church. They were really the first community of faith, and this little community of faith is about to drastically expand and will continue to expand all over the world for centuries to come. They are the nucleus of all of this, the core, the heart, the center, the first. The apostles are that group of 11 or 12. They are the original church. And though they will eventually die, their teachings will live on long afterwards. Their teachings about Jesus, about the significance and meaning of his death and resurrection, about the kingdom of God and how to live as godly citizens of it, and so much more. You know, they will live on, all that will live on in their writings and in the writings of those who represented them in their teachings. And it is through those writings that they take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as they were charged to do, for all generations to come. And it is through the writings that they will safeguard that gospel, keeping it from being corrupted by error, lies, falsehoods, and heresies. Which now brings us to what may be the most relevant words about this from Jesus also found here in John's gospel. Not only did Jesus personally teach them one-on-one before and after his resurrection, but as we saw last week, he promised that after his ascension into heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit, described as a counselor, to come and, well, counsel them. Counsel them in the sense of guiding them into all truth. All that they preached and proclaimed, all that they taught, all that they wrote, all that they approved and amended needs to be appreciated with these verses in mind because they are very significant. Okay, so if all the parts of the sermon have dozed off this morning, this is not one of them. Pay attention from this point on. John 14, 25 through 26. All this, Jesus says to the 12, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Okay, very clear. One of the Spirit's principal tasks after Jesus ascends into heaven is to remind the disciples of Jesus' teachings and thus in this new situation now after the resurrection, help them to grasp its significance and thus to teach them what it meant. John's purpose here is to explain how the 12 came to an accurate and full understanding of Christ's teachings, of what we call the gospel. And in this, the Spirit's ministry was really not to bring new teaching or new revelation, but to complete or to fill out the teaching and revelation that they had already been brought to, that had already been brought to them by Jesus himself. John 16, 12 through 14. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Okay, again, very clear. Jesus tells them that he had a lot more he wanted to go over with them, that at the time they simply could not take it all in, but later on they would be able to do so. Later on, after his ascension, he will send the Holy Spirit who will help them put it all together. Help them to take the things that Jesus had taught them, connect all the dots, and understand the eternal purposes of God, and then be able to articulate that so that others could understand it as well, so that in the end, thousands could and would come to saving faith in Christ. And so, as just one example, when you read from the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, we can be assured that what Matthew remembers and writes down about what Jesus taught and what Jesus did is both accurate and correct. We could think of this as inerrancy of memory and even inerrancy of interpretation. In their preaching and teaching, they were Spirit-directed. And what has been passed on to us in their writings was Spirit-directed as well. And they are Spirit-directed when discerning the teachings and writings of others, like Mark, Luke, Paul, and so on. Without these promises of Jesus here that we see in John's gospel, we would have really a legitimate reason to wonder if what has been passed on to us in the New Testament is accurate, correct, and true. Other statements Jesus makes in the same chapters here, chapters 14 through 16, that whole section here, he says a lot about this. There's other statements here that are worth noting. They include 14, 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but they will see you. It's a lot implied there. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. 15, 15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, because you do know my business, my mission, and my plans. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What a statement. Everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. 15:20. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. 16:27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And we should also take note of this. A lot of those verses that we tend to lean on when it comes to prayer, like Jesus saying, I will do whatever you ask in my name, and the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name, There's a lot of those. Many of those are found in this particular section. They are promises given specifically to the apostles. I counted at least six of these in those chapters. Now, the point here isn't that God will only answer their prayers and not ours. There are other verses that talk about God's responsiveness to our prayer that applies to the rest of us. The point is, Jesus is quite deliberate with them in telling the 12 to pray because their mission requires it. And God will respond favorably, for he wants their mission to succeed. Everything they need for this great task is being provided. One-on-one teaching and training from Jesus himself, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of responding to their prayers. Now, in this section here, again, roughly chapters 14 through 17, there are a number of references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the different role each of them has in this particular mission. Namely, the Father sends the Spirit, who will help them remember and interpret the teachings of Jesus. And the Father, through the Spirit, will answer the prayers prayed in the name of Jesus. And the Father sends the Son, who then sends the apostles in the power of the Spirit, and so on. It's a lot of that. These three or four chapters here are Trinitarian rich. And so in this, Jesus is simply emphasizing the full and unreserved consent between all members of the Godhead on this monumental act of entrusting the sacred truths to the 12 apostles. What Jesus teaches them and what the Holy Spirit guides them in is so important, so enormous, the ramifications are so critical that it should not be understood as anything other than the whole triune God speaking with one voice, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one in purpose and one in action on this. This is astounding. And since, as we know, these sacred truths the 12 are being entrusted with will be codified in a collection of writings, the comments here in this section that refer to all members of the Trinity being involved help us to appreciate, for instance, the degree to which the New Testament is the Word of God. It is this gospel, this message that is so carefully presented to us in the New Testament that will make one, again, wise unto salvation. It is a message that will set people free from the bondages of sin and rescue them from God's wrath. It is a message that gives us instructions on living godly and productive lives that are pleasing to the Father. It is a message of great hope based on a coming eternal kingdom of God promised to all who will die to themselves so as to follow the risen Savior. We really should appreciate the weight of all this. And some of you are getting into it, some of you could care less, but we should all appreciate the weight of this. What the apostles teach and proclaim, what they remember about Jesus and his ministry and teachings, the conclusions they will come to about his death and resurrection and so on, the message will literally determine the eternal destinies of billions of people for generations. It is a message by which every person will be judged by. If you accept the gospel of our Lord as it has been delivered to us by them, you will enjoy eternal life. If you reject this gospel they have preached, and has been preserved for us in the New Testament, then you will suffer eternal damnation. The weight of this cannot be overstated. Again, this is why we are told in more than one passage that the apostles serve as the foundation of the church. They have the words of life entrusted to them by our Savior and Lord. To say it again, it is by their teachings that the truth of all other teachings are measured by. And even with those books and letters written by others under their oversight, there would be no support, no approval, no endorsement of those writings if anything in them failed to reflect what Jesus had taught them or failed to agree with the interpretations that the Spirit of Truth had guided them into. So, now to complete the picture. To finalize this case here, all we have to do is establish a link between each of the books in the New Testament to one or more of the 12 apostles. How many are still with me? All right, good, great, excellent. We are looking for one of three things. Was this particular book, whatever it is, written by an apostle? Or was it endorsed by an apostle? Or does the author have some substantial connection to an apostle and the content is consistent with apostolic teaching? So a brief background on this is in order before we get into it. At the very beginning, you can kind of visualize this, the number of believers could pretty much gather around the apostles in the temple square. But due to both rapid growth, as we see in the book of Acts, and persecution, the church was soon spread out all over the known world. The apostles couldn't be everywhere at all times. So when a community of believers or a church would face some issue, maybe they needed some bad teaching corrected, or some encouragement in the face of hardship and persecution, or perhaps they were not getting along, you know, they were fighting with each other, whatever the case may be, in such situations, as the need would arise, an apostle or other recognized church leader associated with the apostles, if they couldn't go in person, would do what? They would address the issue in a letter and send it to them. And if the letter was something another church could benefit from, well, a copy was sent to that church as well. Also, there were some writings that were more general in nature, written for the overall benefit of everybody, the whole church. The gospel accounts is a good example of this. There was a need to provide a record for all believers of what Jesus said and did. And these gospels were used, obviously, in evangelistic efforts. Over the course of several decades, many of these books and letters were copied and circulated, and then there were collections, like the four gospels being copied and circulated as a set, and the letters of Paul copied and circulated as a set, and so on. And eventually, these collections themselves were compiled together as a whole collection and copied and circulated as a complete set. I think you can visualize all this. Of the 27 books and letters in the New Testament, at least 8 were written directly by one of the 12 apostles: the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, the 3 letters of John, John's Revelation, and the 2 letters of Peter. The teachings and writings of other leaders who faithfully represented the teachings of the apostles and were part of their circle were also regarded as authoritative. For instance, Mark was not one of the 12, but his gospel was received as though it came from Peter. This is because Mark worked under Peter, was his disciple, and no doubt received most, if not all, of his information from Peter. And it is generally believed that the Gospel of Mark is actually kind of a written record of what Peter taught to new believers and new churches. But the major New Testament writer is, of course, who? And 13 letters, Paul. And we spent some time last week establishing his connection to the 12. And as we saw, they certainly gave him their yea and amen. They endorsed his writing, his gospel, his teachings, even they endorsed his ministry, his gospel, his teachings, even his writings. They sent him out as an apostle to the Gentiles. Even as Jesus commissioned the 12, so the 12 commissioned Paul. So that's quite an endorsement. In his second letter, Peter makes a very important statement that should not escape our notice. He writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, this coming from Peter, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. So here Peter himself, someone who more or less served as kind of like the unofficial chief of the apostles, acknowledges that it is with the wisdom of God that Paul writes, and regards his writings as having the same standing and authority as sacred scripture. This is no small thing. And also note that Peter does not speak of one letter of Paul, but rather to all his letters, plural, all his letters, he says. And since there are good reasons to believe that Peter wrote these comments after Paul wrote his last letter, which would have been 2 Timothy, we could reasonably assume that Peter could have been referring to all 13 letters of Paul when he said that. All right, this now brings us to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, written by Luke. Luke was not one of the 12, but his 2 history books, if you will, were widely accepted, circulated in the early church because of his close association with Paul. And because of his companionship with Paul, and even joining him in some of his travels, the 12 would have been familiar with Luke and his writings. And given that Luke was a historian, a researcher who is careful to get his facts right, it is hard to imagine that he didn't get some of his information for both his gospel and the book of Acts from interviewing one or more of the 12. He does, after all, claim that he used multiple sources, including eyewitnesses. He does not name those eyewitnesses, but again, what better eyewitnesses than the apostles for firsthand information? So either way, it's virtually impossible to imagine a scenario where the 12 were not supportive of what he wrote, given the widespread acceptance his two significant books enjoyed in the early church. All right, let's now consider the books written by James and Jude. Both were brothers of Jesus, biological siblings. Though not part of the 12, they were part of the group, a tight circle of about 20 family and friends who hung out with the 12. And so there was definitely a connection to not just the 12, but to Jesus himself, obviously. The letters we know of as James and Jude would have been known by the apostles and would have, of course, instantly been shot down if any of the 12 took an issue with either one. All right, this now leaves us with one book left, and if you're keeping track, which book would that be? All right, this is a little more challenging because we don't know who the author was. Many have suggested Paul. There are good reasons to think that Paul wrote it. There are good reasons to believe that he did not. Some scholars today favor Apollos, others Barnabas. These are not blind guesses. These suggestions come from knowing from what we know about those guys and looking inside the book and writing styles, themes, and clues outside the book as well, what the church tradition and church history has passed on to us. But we cannot, with what we know today, say for sure who the author was. But on the short list of favorites, all the authors who have been proposed would have had a substantial connection to the apostles. So here are some things that we do know. We know that the original readers knew who the author was. They knew who wrote it. There are personal references in the book that tell us the readers knew the author, like Timothy. Timothy knew. And those from Italy, who in this letter send their greetings. Well, they knew who the author was. The book just didn't appear from nowhere anonymously, mysteriously. We also know that the book was widely accepted in many regions of the early church. Because the early church was so adamant about this apostolic connection, we can assume then that this acceptance was based on some kind of an apostolic relationship that was widely known at the time. In other words, the early church knew what apostle or apostles stood behind it, but unfortunately that information has since been lost. We also know that the content of the book itself agrees with apostolic teaching. It opens up the Old Testament. It opens up the Old Testament and shows Jesus Christ as superior to the angels, to Moses, superior to the high priest. We've talked about this now for quite a while, that he offers a better covenant, provides a better sacrifice, promises a better inheritance. The deity of Jesus Christ, along with his true humanity, are affirmed in this book. Salvation by grace is affirmed. Christ's death on the cross as atonement for our sins is affirmed. His resurrection is affirmed. All the great doctrines, we could go on, and teachings of the apostles are found here in Hebrews. Whoever wrote it was not only well-versed in the Old Testament, but also very familiar, directly with the teachings of the apostles. So again, the early church knew its apostolic connection, because without that, Hebrews would have never been included in the New Testament canon. But unfortunately, that information has since been lost. But that is not really a problem. And I can illustrate that with something that many in this room have, and that would be a gun permit from the state of Indiana. Okay, don't you like illustrations when I refer to guns and hunting and all that kind of stuff? Can I at least get any kind of response today from anything? Like, say, yeah, we like those kinds of illustrations. All right, good. And the only... All right. When I applied for my permit, I had to give proof of my date of birth. There are a number of ways to do that. A valid driver's license, a passport, a military card, a birth certificate, and so forth. Now, the gun permit that I carry does not indicate how that date was confirmed, but it does demonstrate that the burden to prove it was met. The fact that I was issued the permit shows that I was able to authenticate my date of birth. All right, follow me so far? Pretty simple. In the same sort of way, we have, through the centuries, lost lost the information of how the book of Hebrews satisfied the burden of proof. But at the end of the day, we don't need it, for what we do have is sufficient. What we have is the fact that it had at one time satisfied that burden. Otherwise, it would not have been included in the final collection of the New Testament writings. So, to review the list again, books written by an apostle include the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, John's Revelation, the two letters of Peter. Books where the content represented apostolic teaching and whose authors were recognized by one or more of the apostles include the Gospels of Mark and Luke, the letters of Paul, James, Jude, and the book of Hebrews. And such writings were seen as an extension of the apostles who themselves were recognized as an extension of Christ. So the bottom line is this: every book and letter in the New Testament possesses apostolic authority. Whatever the apostles taught was Spirit-directed. The New Testament is what the apostles taught. Therefore, the New Testament is Spirit-directed teaching. And this is what the New Testament claims for itself as well. All right, so next week we'll have a guest speaker. Seth Dreyer will be back with us for his annual visit. And this morning we're actually going to close what I think is a fitting song for this subject, and that is Ancient Words. So we'll have the musicians come at this time, and let's go ahead and stand if we would.